Whether you had a good week, a bad week, a great week, a terrible week, we all need the voice of God in our lives. So let's take a few moments, quiet our hearts, and invite him to speak to us individually and collectively. Please bow your heads with me. We come to you, Father, in faith, and we come to you recognizing our flaws. We confess to you that we believe in you with most of our hearts. And we trust you with most of our lives. But this morning we need a kind of faith that will trust you for all. Show yourself trustworthy this morning. Take this revelation of yourself that we find in the text, and I pray you make it relevant to us, to our lives, that we might know you more. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. Well, exactly 45 years ago yesterday, November 22nd, 1963, our country lost its leader when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated at a parade in Dallas, Texas. This news shocked the nation and the world. Camelot ended. This man to whom so many looked for hope had been taken from us. In fact, most Americans today who were alive at the time could tell you exactly where they were when they heard the news that President Kennedy had been assassinated. The news shocked the whole world. But in the midst of all the media coverage about this assassination, the death of another great man was largely overlooked. On that same fateful day 45 years ago, the world lost one of its greatest writers. His name is Clive Staples Lewis, known to most as C.S. Lewis. Lewis was baptized in the Church of England, but became a staunch atheist at the age of 15. He served as an officer during World War I, and later became professor at Oxford University alongside someone who became his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings. Well, as a staunch atheist scholar, God worked in his life. In spite of himself, in spite of his arguments, in spite of his passionate desire to have absolutely nothing to do with God, God drew him to himself with the influence of some of his friends, including Tolkien, who was actually a Christian. Lewis reconsidered Christianity. He didn't do so lightly. In fact, he had made quite a fuss about it. He says that he came to Christianity kicking and screaming. But came he did. And he became a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Through the years, Lewis wrote many books, some of them you might be familiar with, both fiction and nonfiction. These books have shaped our understanding of Christianity today. Millions of people follow his books, and now it's a movie franchise, this Chronicles of Narnia. So many people completely miss the overt theological themes in these books, but they're there, and he intended them to be there. Lewis gave us what I think is the most important book of the last 100 years. It was a book called Mere Christianity. Any of you read that? Yeah. This is a powerful book in which he walks the reader through his reasoning why he became a follower of Jesus. This book has helped many, many, many folks over the last 100 years. Well, it wasn't until late in his life when this writer found companionship and love when he married Joy Davidman. Lewis was in his mid-50s when he married. They had a passionate relationship, such an intellectual and emotional intimacy. This their love story was actually made into a movie. This was in the early 90s. Some of you may remember a movie called Shadowlands. It wasn't an incredibly popular movie, but it was nominated for Academy Awards. It starred Anthony Hopkins as C.S. Lewis. It was a beautiful love story that sadly didn't last long. 4 years after they were married, Joy died of cancer. And you see this man who did so much for the cause of Christ. This man who invested so much of his time and his energy and his talent toward Christ, finally, very late in his life, found love, only to lose it. He wrote about this experience in a book that's called A Grief Observed. In this book, he articulated with raw emotion his pain following her death. In fact, some years before, he wrote a brilliant book called The Problem of Pain. In that book, he explained to Christians and really to humans how it is possible that there could be this loving God, yet so much pain and so much suffering in this world. And it's an absolutely brilliant book. But this later book, A Grief Observed, this was personal. So personal that he originally published it under a pseudonym. He used the name N.W. Clerk when it was published. The funny thing is that so many of his friends began recommending to him his own book that finally he just made it public knowledge that he was the one who wrote it. Oh, but in this powerful book, he put to paper some of the deepest and darkest thoughts that maybe you have had yourself. He explains his doubts about God, his questions. He says, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." And in the book, you see him struggling with his doubts, struggling with his pain. And it's so real. Earlier in his life, this great man of faith talked about his doubts. He says, "I think the trouble with me is lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence. But the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits, the spirit of this age and the cares of the day steal away all my lively feeling of the truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced, but often I feel so." You ever feel like that? I bet almost every single person in this room has experienced a season where everything was dark and everything was uncertain. Your prayers seem powerless and God doesn't seem real. Maybe you're there today. Well, in recent weeks, we've been in a series that we've called Encounters, where we've looked at some of the encounters that people had with Jesus. These are stories of people who, from all walks of life, who crossed paths with Jesus only to find their lives absolutely revolutionized. The story we'll look at today is a story of conflict. It's a story of grief. It's a story of despair. This writer of the gospel, his name is Mark. He paints such a picture of misery. Yet, he challenges us, he dares us to believe against all odds. This story comes right on the heels of triumph. It immediately follows the account of the transfiguration. This is a passage in the Gospels where Jesus invited three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to join him on a lonely mountaintop, where there they witnessed their rabbi transformed. Mark says that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone could ever bleach any cloth. There they saw him speaking with Moses and Elijah, two of the great heroes of faith. These disciples see this magnificent display of God's glory. But then they walk down the mountain to a reality check. The story I'm going to read is written from the perspective of one of the disciples. We know that Mark was not present at the time. Many scholars think that Mark received most of his information from his personal relationship with Peter. And that is probably the case. So as we approach this text today, think of this coming from the perspective of Peter. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. The disciples don't know what's going on. They return from the mountaintop to an uproar. A massive crowd surrounds the other nine disciples who are in what seems to be a heated debate with the scribes. And this is no surprise. We often find the teachers of the law present with Jesus and his disciples because they're gathering evidence, building their case to accuse Jesus of heresy and blasphemy. Well, in the absence of Jesus, they're arguing with the disciples. Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Apparently, the clamor of the argument was such that nobody noticed Jesus returning. But then there was something. We don't know what, but there was something about the power of his presence that got their attention. The Bible often speaks about the people who lived in the time of Jesus being stunned by his authority. Well, this was an authority that would have been a welcomed relief as this crowd was watching the disciples and the scribes going back and forth and back and forth. In walks Jesus. Verse 16, what are you arguing with them about? He asked. Now, the question was probably directed to the scribes, but someone else answered the question. Verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, the idea of demon possession is difficult for us to understand in our Western culture. Time does not allow us to discuss the theology of the issue, so here's what I want. Rather than dragging in somebody to show you an example of what this might or might not look like, you might have a lot of questions about this. I know we're all in different places in our journey of faith, and this may be a strange, strange thing that you encounter in the Gospels. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look past it for now. There are other occasions where perhaps we can discuss this problem in greater detail. But I want to challenge you to look past this particular circumstance to see the main point of the passage. You see, this story in Mark chapter 9 is really a story, or simply about a man who had a baby boy. They were very proud of their baby boy. In first century Jewish culture, it was an honor to have a son. But as the child grew, they began to notice something very troubling about their boy. When he was playing with his friends, when he was eating dinner with his family, he would have seizures where his whole body would become as stiff as a board. He couldn't communicate. He would gnash his teeth and froth of the mouth like a rabid dog. Most scholars believe this boy had some form of epilepsy. But whatever the disease, the Bible's clear. This was somehow connected to the work of an evil spirit. I would imagine that this father sought help at many levels, both medical and spiritual. He received prayer from the elders of his synagogue. He sought the counsel of the teachers of the law. He brought his son to the priests at the temple, but no one could do anything. No cure was found. And so his boy suffered. And so his parents suffered. Imagine the stigma in your community, your small village. This being your boy. And then imagine how difficult it must have been for this dad to watch his child suffer every day, living in constant fear. What if he experienced a seizure near a fire or a river? So they had to give him constant attention. And then consider the broader context of socialization. Those of your parents, you know this. You want your child to fit in. You want your child to be accepted by his or her peers. How do you think the other kids treated him? Do you think that they teased him? Can't you see other parents giving stern instructions to their children not to play with him? Imagine the despair. I wonder what his prayers sounded like. I wonder if he had any faith left. Then this father hears the stories of a prophet, a rabbi, a teacher, who may be the Messiah. He's heard the rumors of the miracles that have followed him. He's healed the blind. He's healed the sick. He has an amazing spiritual authority over evil, and now he's passing through town. Could this be his moment for a miracle? Well, he hears that Jesus has come. The Father comes to find him, and he meets his disciples. The disciples assure him that everything is going to be fine because they too have been given authority to deliver people. But when they pray, once again, nothing happens. The teachers of the law, who have been watching, begin a dispute. This is common for scribes to supervise, to safeguard an exorcism. This is a part of what they do as guardians of the truth, as they saw themselves. And they're noticing these disciples aren't doing it right. They don't have the authority to do it, and that's probably what the argument was about. You can't do this. You don't have the authority. They say, yes, we do. Jesus gave us the authority. Well, who's Jesus to give you the authority? And now this argument is back and forth getting louder and louder. What he thought was going to be his opportunity for a miracle is now just another occasion for public humiliation. Now, if you were that dad, how confident would you be that your miracle was just around the corner? Jesus hears this story and then laments in verse 19, "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" In his words, Jesus echoes the language of God throughout the Old Testament. A heartbroken God, because his people, and in this case, even his disciples, continue to miss the point. Well, Jesus deals with his disciples later. For now, he turns to the matter at hand. He says in verse 19, "Bring the boy to me." Verse 20, "So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth." When you think of the drama of this scene, do not forget the pain, the shame, the agony of this father watching his son now become a spectacle in front of the crowd. Verse 21, "Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Well, as his son rages out of control, the father makes one more plea. Verse 22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You know, he never questions the compassion of Jesus, but he does question his power. You blame him? After all these years of praying to God and nothing, you'd think he'd have a pretty good case to make with God. This child to suffer like this? Yet no answer. Do you blame his lack of faith after this debacle with the disciples and the scribes? I think of how often God's people, and in particular ministers like me, through our lack of faith or through our dreadful behavior, how we've diminished the faith of people. I don't blame him. He says, if you can do anything, help us. His father's doubts are not lost on Jesus. Verse 23, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Well, that's all well and good, but how do you conjure up that kind of faith? Where do you find it? When you've been beaten down, when you've been shaken to your core, is there a place you can go? Is there a prayer that you can pray to help you tap into that kind of faith? Remember the years of struggle that this man has had. Remember the immediate experience, the immediate context. Where's he going to find that kind of faith? Now, you better believe he knows this could be his moment. It's unlikely that this man will ever find another such audience with Jesus. He doesn't want his boy to go even one more day with this affliction. So with only a glimmer of hope, verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And there it is. The prayer that we should make, our prayer. When the circumstances of life extract from us all happiness, all hope. There's your prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. His father received his miracle with only a little bit of faith. Later that day, Jesus took some time to discuss the event with his disciples. Mark chapter 9, verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? This is good. The disciples are ready to learn. But I wonder if they're looking for instructions on technique. In that part of the world at this time, it was common to find magicians and sorcerers who made it their job to exorcise demons from people. And in their studies and in their expertise, they were always searching for a specific procedure, the best procedure, the right words, the right sayings, the right behavior, in order to invoke the response that they are looking for. And so it seems like the disciples are asking, okay, give us a tool here. How'd you say that? You hold your mouth just right? Shake your Bible at them? What do you do? But Jesus didn't respond with a specific technique. He says in verse 29, this kind can come out only by prayer. Well, in Mark's gospel, as you read it, you could see that the demonic resistance to the ministry of Jesus increases all the way to the cross. And from his comment, we can discern that this must have been a more powerful demonic force than his disciples had previously encountered. So he says that kind can come out only by prayer. But even this isn't the main point. You see, in this passage in verse 29, he is explaining to his disciples the kind of faith that they lacked earlier in the day. Jesus is looking for a faith that prays. Now, the simplicity of his response states what to us is an obvious point. Of course it would take prayer. Of course it would take a dependence upon God. But there's no of course about it. It's so easy for any of us to begin to lose our dependence upon God as we increase our self-confidence. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus commissioned his disciples, sent them out, and gave them the authority to deliver people from evil spirits, which they did. But apparently, they misunderstood the nature of that authority. See, that kind of authority, that kind of power, comes only in dependence upon God. And it seems as though these disciples were not so dependent. Self-confidence is a good thing. And we certainly should all have some form of self-confidence. But there's a difference between self-confidence and faith. Self-confidence may feel like faith because you're not worried. But there's a sense where too much self-confidence may just be another form of unbelief. We grasp and we claw for self-confidence because, well, then we know we can do it, and we don't have to depend upon anyone or anything else. Unbelief is an inability to trust God to help us. Unbelief is a lack of dependence upon God, and there is a sense where self-confidence could be just that. So the story in Mark 9 is about faith. Will you believe? Because everything is possible to him who believes. The question is, how much faith is needed? In your life, in your struggle, how much faith is needed? Some of you are going through a very dark season where you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, and you don't hear anything, and you don't know how much faith you have left. Is it enough? There's one occasion where Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he shares with them some powerful teaching, some challenging teaching, and it frightens them because they know they don't have what it takes to live up to that kind of teaching. So here's how they respond. Luke 17 and verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Oh, what he said challenged them. Oh, God, this is too much. You got to increase our faith here. And this is a good prayer. It's a noble prayer. But in this instance, it shows their misunderstanding that they have about prayer and faith. And so Jesus responds this way. Verse 6, he replied, "Now, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." They say, increase our faith. Rather than saying a prayer for his disciples, rather than giving a step-by-step plan as to how to increase your faith, you know what he says to them? He says, "Relax, you got plenty." What? How crazy this must have sounded, this picture he paints. You just need a tiny little bit of faith. And you could say to the mulberry tree, "Be removed, cast into the sea." Now, let me give you a few facts about a mulberry tree. Did you know that it was around just such a tree that the monkey chased the weasel? But perhaps more important to our discussion this morning, a mulberry tree can grow to 30 feet in height, 35 feet in span. And more vividly, it had an elaborate root system. That's not a tree easily uprooted. You think of what kind of force could uproot a tree. In the ancient world, they did not have backhoes. We know what it's like to drive by a construction site and see a tree that has been pulled out from the ground and uprooted by heavy machinery. Think of how absurd it would be for them to see that. If any of them had ever seen a tree uprooted, what must it have been? An earthquake? A flood? It had to be a force certainly beyond their abilities. Jesus says to them, just a tiny bit of faith, and the tree can be uprooted and then planted in the sea. That's powerful. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't want our faith to increase. An increase of faith is a good thing. I know personally, I find that I relax when I have a big faith. And I personally am less worried and more content, more at peace because I trust him. But he's saying, no, in actual fact, you just need a little bit of faith. Here in Luke 17, he's trying to take the focus off our abilities and our capacity to cook up faith in a situation. He says, you don't need great faith. You need a little faith in the great big God. The size of your faith does not matter, just the size of the God in whom you believe. One of my favorite writers, N.T. Wright, says that faith is like a window. It does not matter how big your window is, as long as it's looking toward God. Even a peephole of faith allows you to tap into immeasurable power. If you want to see the moon from your house, the size of your window is less important than its position. Make sure it's facing the right direction. That's a lot like faith. You probably saw when you came in at your seat, we had for you a card. On the card, you'll find a scripture verse. It's Luke 17 and verse 6. And affixed to that card is a tiny little seed. That is a mustard seed, if you've never seen one. Very small. Jesus says that's all the faith you need. Some of you, because of the circumstances of life, your faith has been crushed. You feel like you're limping along, and you don't even know how to pray. Jesus says, even with just that little bit of faith, God works. Some of you are in a season of doubt, of darkness and of uncertainty, and you don't know why. You can't pinpoint a tragedy, a circumstance, anything especially negative that has happened in your life. You can't explain it, but you're just in this season where you're just doubting everything. You're doubting everything. Jesus says, that's okay. It just takes a little bit of faith. Some of you have, there's something in your life for which you've prayed so long and so hard. Now you've just stopped praying. Over the years, your faith has shrunk to a tiny speck. But according to Jesus, there's hope for you. Because it just takes a tiny bit of faith. You say, Troy, you have no idea how huge my doubts are. I'm questioning everything. I'm questioning everything. Well, let me put it this way. If you have just a tiny bit of faith, then how much doubt must be present? It's a lot. Maybe the answer is not to be so afraid of our doubt, but to approach God with that doubt honestly, candidly. Coming to Him with the prayer that has been prayed now for thousands of years. I believe. Help my unbelief. Please bow your heads. We believe. Father, we believe. Oh, but we doubt. And we wake up with fears. We go to bed gripped with anxiety. We toss and turn in our sleep. Circumstances of life have caused us to wrestle with so many realities, so many truths that we thought we had nailed down, yet we question. I pray that you help us take our tiny, minuscule, sometimes microscopic amount of faith and help us with our doubt. Help us with our unbelief. Teach us what it means to trust you in spite of that. For my friends who have been hurt so badly in this season of life, may they find the faith. May they just find the modicum of faith to pray that prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. For my friends with great questions about faith, great questions about you, may you give them the faith to keep journeying, keep asking, never giving up, holding on to just this tiny scrap of faith, continuing to engage you with their doubts. We don't have much to offer you this morning, but we offer to you our mustard seed. Respond, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. I know for some of you, this story from Mark's gospel may have hit home because you're like that dad and you are in despair and you don't have much faith left. One of the benefits of having a community, a spiritual community like Capital, is that when one of us is lacking faith, we can lean on the faith of the other. When one of us doesn't know how to pray, we can enlist the help of another. And this morning we're going to have some folks that are going to be right here at the front after the service who would just love to pray for you. Maybe you just have that tiny, tiny scrap of faith, but maybe it's just enough for you to step out in faith and ask again. And even if you don't have the faith to ask yourself, maybe you can ask someone else to ask for you. I want to challenge you to do that. For the rest of you, may you take your mustard seed of faith and may you cling to it with everything in you. May you not be afraid of your doubts. May you not be ashamed of your doubts. But may you bring them both humbly and boldly to the feet of God. And may you find him. May you find him. Thank you for being here. See you next week.